Greetings and welcome once again to Grace Alive. It's good to have you tune in with us today, and we trust that you'll stay tuned for the next 30 minutes as we share together with you from God's Word. In just a few moments, we will start a brand new series of studies here on Grace Alive, a series entitled The Blessings of the Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at the fifth chapter of Matthew, that portion of Scripture commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, and the first section of that Sermon on the Mount, which we commonly call the Beatitudes. So we're happy that you've dialed in with us today. We invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew. That's where we will start this series of studies. And as you do that, I'll remind you once again that you're watching Grace Alive. And at the end of the program, we'll give you complete information on how you can contact us here at Grace Alive with any questions or comments that you might have about the program. Also, if you'd like to receive audio or video cassette tapes or DVDs or CDs of this entire series of studies, you can get the address at the end of the program, write and request them. We'll be glad to get them out to you without any cost or obligation. Right now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, this passage, beginning with the fifth chapter of Matthew, is perhaps one of the most used and preached about portions of Scripture in all the Bible. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 begins three chapters in the book of Matthew that are commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see in a moment why they're called that. But they are taken by many to be the doctrine and practice, the marching orders, if you will, the normal standards for life in this dispensation of grace. Now, we know and understand from many of the studies that we've done here on Grace Alive that the marching orders and the doctrine and the practice for the dispensation of grace actually come from Paul's epistles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is who God gave the message to take to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might live and function and serve God in this dispensation of grace. But this portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5 is a very important passage of Scripture, even though it is not specifically marching orders, if you will, and doctrine for the dispensation of grace. It is obviously marching orders and doctrines for some people at some time. And we need to understand the proper context in which Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are written. Because in understanding that context in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we can understand who, in fact, these Beatitudes, as well as all of the Sermon on the Mount, are written to. Who the Sermon on the Mount is intended to live based upon the principles that are set forth in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes that are at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. Now, this week, before we actually get into the blessings of the Beatitudes, which begin in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. So we have all these blessings in the Beatitudes. But before we get into actually the meat, if you will, of the Beatitudes and those blessings of the Beatitudes, we want to understand today a little bit of the setting in which they're given. And understanding this setting in which they're given will go a long way in helping us understand who the Beatitudes are for and when it is that those Beatitudes will be the standard and will be the practice for God's people. If we begin here in chapter 5, and chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, as I mentioned earlier, are commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And they're called that because of what you read in verse number 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, if you go to chapter 7, the very end of the chapter, chapter 8, verse 1 of chapter 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he goes up, he sees the multitudes, he leaves the multitudes and goes up into the mountain. In chapter 8, he comes down from the mountain and the great multitudes begin to follow him again. So clearly, this section of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a portion of Scripture that is somewhat set apart unto itself. It's a portion of Scripture where Jesus Christ is doing something special. He has left his customary normal ministry among the multitudes, gone away from the multitudes into a mountain, does some things in that mountain, teaches some things in that mountain, teaches a specific group in that mountain, as we'll see in a few moments. Then at the end of chapter 7, comes down from the mountain, and in chapter 8, he's back ministering and teaching among the multitudes again. So this portion, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is separate and unique, and it is set apart in the earthly ministry of Christ as something with a specific goal and a specific aim. And in order to understand the proper context of the Beatitudes, we need to understand the goal and the aim of this portion of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as I said, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus Christ went up into the mountain. First, let's understand the context of what Jesus Christ is preaching among those multitudes that he has been ministering to. If we look in chapter 4, just before he goes up into the mountain, chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What Jesus Christ has been preaching, beginning with his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 there, is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we go down to verse number 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Jesus Christ is preaching again the gospel of the kingdom, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, when he is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and when he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and when he's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, what exactly does that mean? Well, what he's presenting to the nation Israel as he begins his ministry here in Matthew chapter 4 is just what he says. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom that will be established by God, that will come from heaven, established by God, and that kingdom will come to the earth. That kingdom will be here on planet earth. If you look over to Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a prayer that Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. And the prayer is this in beginning of verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The issue in this kingdom, when he goes out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, when he goes out proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the issue that he is dealing with is an earthly kingdom. He teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the goal of what Jesus Christ is teaching these multitudes in Matthew chapter 4 and then on into the Sermon on the Mount is the establishment of a literal, visible, earthly kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of his father David. That's the goal towards which they pressed. The kingdom is coming to the earth. Their prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus Christ gave a parable in the book of Luke where he talked about the man going away into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return, and giving his followers talents and telling them to occupy till he comes. That's exactly what Christ is teaching the nation Israel here in his earthly ministry. I'm going to go away, get the authority of the kingdom, and return. And your prayer should be, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that's a contrast. If we turn over to the book of Ephesians, you'll notice that when Paul talks to the church, the body of Christ, his emphasis is not on the establishment of that literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom. That's not what Paul tells us we're pressing toward. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he tells us he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The purpose in the church, the body of Christ, is not the establishment of an earthly kingdom, but rather the establishment of that heavenly kingdom. Our conversation is in heaven. We are seated in heavenly places. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, we are a witness and a testimony to principalities and powers in heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, he tells us our warfare is against principalities and powers in heavenly places. When he talks to the body of Christ, when Paul does, the emphasis is on a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom not just that originates in heaven, but that is established in the heavens, in the what we would call outer space. When Jesus Christ talks to the nation Israel during his earthly ministry, he speaks not of a kingdom in heaven, staying in heaven, but a kingdom in heaven, kingdom of heaven that will come to this earth. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you notice Paul's hope for the church, the body of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. We are caught up together with those that the Lord brought with him to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, our goal as members of the church, the body of Christ, our destiny is not to serve in an earthly kingdom, but in a heavenly kingdom. Our goal is not for Jesus Christ to come to establish a kingdom on this earth and have us rule and reign on this earth. We are not of this earth. Our conversation is in heaven. Our goal is to have the Lord come and catch us up. That's the meaning he has in verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Not stay here on the earth, but caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be. Our homeland is in heavenly places. Our conversation is in heavenly places. Our destiny is in heavenly places. Not in an earthly kingdom. Our kingdom is literal. And it is as real as the earthly kingdom, but it's in heaven. So when Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about the establishment of that literal, visible, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom. That is in contrast to the message that the apostle to the Gentiles has for the church, the body of Christ, which is us ruling and reigning in a heavenly kingdom, in a kingdom in the heavens. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, so we see, first of all, that's the general context of Jesus Christ's ministry. That is, that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what's the significance then to the fact that he goes up into the mountain and to the people to whom he's speaking? That's what we want to deal with first. The people to whom he speaks. If you'll notice chapter 5 verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Notice there are two distinct groups of people there. When Jesus Christ is talking about this earthly kingdom, He talks to the multitudes, and then he talks to his disciples. The multitudes are those that Jesus Christ is trying to convert, if you will. They're the ones to whom he's proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples, on the other hand, are those that have already believed, specifically those 12 disciples that he had just called out earlier in Matthew chapter 4. If you read the entirety of Matthew chapter 4, which we won't take the time to do on the broadcast here, but you find out that earlier in Matthew chapter 4, down to verse 16, he is picking his disciples, his 12 disciples that become the 12 apostles. He's picking them out. In verse 17, then, he begins to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So there's two distinct groups. There are those disciples that starts with 12 that he chose out and that are on board, if you will, with the message. Then there are multitudes to whom they're proclaiming the message. And if you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, both of those groups are mentioned. And seeing the multitudes, where do multitudes come from? Well, if you look back to verse 25 of chapter 4, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Great multitudes followed him. When he saw those multitudes, chapter 5, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Notice that the multitudes did not follow him up into the mountain. Only his disciples follow him up into the mountain. Now, the difference between the disciples and the multitudes, remember, is that the disciples are those that are on board. And what Jesus Christ is doing up here in the mountain is he's teaching his disciples. This is, if you will, an advanced training course for the leadership in this coming earthly kingdom. The multitudes are still being called to repentance. They're still trying to make the decision, do we follow this Jesus or do we not? The disciples are already on board. They've been called by Jesus, they've accepted that call, and they are on board with him. They believe he is who he says he is, and now in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's going to give them some advanced instruction about this earthly kingdom. So that's the context of who is being taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you'll notice, interestingly enough, when you get back to, ahead to chapter 8, at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now you're back again to the multitudes. But during that time that he's in the mountain in 5, 6, and 7, it's only his disciples. There's actually one other group of people in the earthly ministry of Christ. They don't come into play here in this portion of Scripture, but just to mention them because at some other places they do in the Gospels, and that is the leadership of the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they are people that certainly are not on board with the ministry of Christ. They're not a part of the multitudes because they're not just the multitudes seeking for knowledge as the multitudes were and deciding whether or not to follow this Jesus. The leadership of Israel rejected him, knowingly, willingly rejected. And his message for them is different. For example, Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He repeats again and again and again. His message for the scribes and the Pharisees, for the leadership of the nation, is woe unto you. His message out here to the multitudes is repent. His message to the disciples is come and let me instruct you in the ways of the kingdom. Because it is you that will sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel when I come and establish my earthly kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus Christ goes up into the mountain, he takes with him only the disciples, not the leadership, because they are unbelieving and they want nothing to do with him, not the multitudes, because they are still the masses that he's calling to repentance, but he takes the disciples because they are the ones that have followed him. And they are the ones that will rule with him and reign with him in the earthly kingdom. And they need instruction in how to do that. And you see by the symbolism here in the passage that that's exactly what he's doing with them. Notice, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set. Now, what does a mountain refer to in Scripture? What does that mean? Is there no more significance than the fact that there's a mountain, a hill, and Jesus Christ went up there to teach? Well, if you turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, you find out that a mountain is very significant and very important, and especially in connection with that earthly kingdom, especially in connection with the establishment of the kingdom that God is going to bring on the earth. If you turn to Isaiah, get Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 65. In connection with this earthly kingdom, the term mountain has some meaning. Notice Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now there's the word mountain used, and in that passage, it's not a reference to just a physical mountain out there. You know, there's Mount McKinley or Mount Everest or whatever the case might be. But it's a reference to a kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all the other kingdoms. God's kingdom will reign over all the other kingdoms of the earth. That's what the establishment of this earthly kingdom is. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. He will rule the Gentiles with a rod of iron. Book of Psalms tells you all about it. And in Isaiah, the symbolism that's used for that is mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So above all the kingdoms of the earth will be the Lord's kingdom. When you turn to Isaiah chapter 65 and notice verse number 25, you see a description of that kingdom. And it says this, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Oh, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to his kingdom. Where is the wolf and the lamb going to lie down together? Where will the lion eat straw like the bullock? Where will dust be the serpent's meat? In the kingdom. But what's it called here in Isaiah 65? It's called my holy mountain. So the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, is referred to in Scripture as a mountain. So if you look back now to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ takes his disciples and takes them away into a mountain. So the symbolism here is related to that earthly kingdom. They go into a mountain. "They shall not hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." He takes his disciples, who will be the rulers, who will be co-regent with him in that kingdom, and he takes them into that kingdom in type, in symbol, by taking them up into the mountain. And then what? "And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. That word "set" is not just like he sat down. He went up into the mountain and he sat down. The word "set" is to be set in a position of authority. Notice how it's used in Hebrews 12 verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ just casually strolled by the throne of God and had a seat. It means that he is seated in that position of authority, that he is set in that place at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ went into the mountain, the kingdom, and when he was set, that symbolizes his throne of authority. When he was set, his disciples, who will be co-regent with him in the kingdom, who will rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, came unto him. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, after they come unto him in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So what's the picture that you have in Matthew chapter 5, this Sermon on the Mount? Well, you have Jesus Christ, who's been presenting an earthly kingdom. He said, the earthly kingdom is at hand. And he's been preaching that to the multitudes. You need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he takes his disciples, those who have already believed, are already followers of his, and will rule and reign with him in the kingdom. And he takes them up into a mountain, a symbol of the kingdom. And when he is set, a symbol of his authority on the throne, he teaches them. And you'll notice at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did he teach them? As one having authority. Why? Because in this context, he is the king seated on his throne in the kingdom, instructing his subjects and his lieutenants, if you will, here's how the kingdom will function. So what you're reading in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, including the Beatitudes that we'll look at the next 3 weeks, is not the norm for the dispensation of grace, but rather is the norm for the establishment of that kingdom. It's the establishment of God's kingdom that is at issue. And we'll talk about how those Beatitudes fit into that kingdom in the coming weeks. Right now, we'd like to invite you to write to us with any questions or comments that you might have. Our address is Grace Alive, 743 Ridge Road, Fallen Timber, Pennsylvania, 16639. Our web address, www.gracealive.us, and our toll-free phone number, 877-53-GRACE. We look forward to hearing from you this week. And if you request the tapes or CDs, we'll get them out to you right away. Until next week, we trust that God's grace will truly be alive in your life.